Please open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in the Word of God. Today we're concluding our study of the Beatitudes. This is this section of beautiful sayings. That's what the word beatitude means. They are beautiful sayings that open what is really the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And we have seen that these words of the Lord Jesus are very countercultural. They present us with a Christian counterculture in the sense that following Christ will mean living counter to the culture. It will mean cutting against the grain. You're going to be a fish swimming against the stream if you're going to follow Jesus. And we've said that if our culture was to write a list of its own beatitudes, I would imagine that the sayings would go something like this. Blessed are the rich and the self-sufficient, those who don't need anything from others, not even God. Or blessed are those who have escaped their guilt and they can reassure themselves with laughter. Blessed are those who are strong, powerful, dominant. They submit to no one. Blessed are those who are filled with this life's pleasures so that they don't hunger or thirst for anything beyond this present existence. Blessed are those who get even. They get even with their enemies. They trample those who offend them. Blessed are those who can maintain a semblance of purity, preserve a good reputation while living it up, fulfilling all forbidden pleasures. Blessed are the winners, says the world, who make a profit from the strife and conflict all around them. Blessed are those, says the world, who for their own sake avoid rejection and any form of suffering. Now that's the good life in the eyes of most Americans, in the minds of secular America. And this is the way the world generally thinks. In fact, this is the way so many so-called Christians actually think, and there's really nothing Christian about them. But Jesus flips all of this thinking on its head, and he gives us an image of kingdom living that is countercultural. If you are a subject of Christ's kingdom on this earth, in this fallen world, your life is going to look radically different from those around you, so that other people are going to think you strange at times. And that is certainly what this final beatitude is telling us. So I'm going to ask if you would stand out of respect for the reading of God's word. Let's read the Beatitudes before we plunge in here and see the final of them. Matthew chapter 5, I will begin reading in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's the word of our Lord. You may be seated. I hope you can see some of the amazing counterculture in the words Jesus has said, even if you've not been able to be with us through this series. But let me just briefly ask the Lord to help us as we come to his word. Will you pray with me? Father, Almighty Father, our refuge, our fortress, our deliverer, you know the hatred that our world has reserved for you and for those who faithfully follow you. You know the love that your people have here in this room, those who have reserved their love for you. And so we ask that you would please transform our hearts this morning to love you, whatever the cost. We ask that you would help us to be true to you, whatever the situation. You know what the future holds, and we pray that you would prepare us for what lies ahead. We ask that you would show us the blessing of what it means to be persecuted, what it means to suffer for your sake, what it means to be a Christian. And we ask that you would give your servant the passion and power to speak your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Where do you think is the hardest place in the world to be a Christian? Most sources would answer North Korea, Afghanistan, Iran, or some such place around the world. Countries where being a Christian is literally to be a terrorist. You are listed as a threat, an enemy to the state. Dr. Eric Foley, head of Voice of the Martyrs Korea, has said, often radio hosts will introduce me by saying, this, that is North Korea, is the worst place in the world to be a Christian. But, Foley says, I've never heard a North Korean Christian say that. Not because their life isn't difficult, but because they believe that God has drawn close to them in a real way that the rest of us may not even be able to imagine fully. Dr. Foley says, American Christians would be so surprised to find that North Koreans are the ones who are praying faithfully for America. He used to tell North Korean defectors that the American church is praying for North Koreans, North Korean Christians. But then he got a surprising answer. You pray for us? One North Korean defector told him, we pray for you. That's the problem with you American Christians and South Korean Christians. You have so much. You put your faith in your money and in your freedom. In North Korea, we have neither money nor freedom, but we have Christ, and we have found that He is sufficient. Here we have Christians testifying in what we would typically regard to be the most difficult place in the world to follow Jesus, and they are testifying as they face the most difficult persecution. They are testifying, we are blessed. We are happy. We are filled and overflowing, and we pray for you that you would experience the joy that we have found in Christ. As we come to our text this morning, we can't help but notice the striking paradox. Do you see it? Blessed are those, Jesus says, who have been persecuted. That's not a good thing, last I checked. I mean, this is very backwards. This is upside down sort of thinking. And it's not the first counterintuitive thing Jesus has said. It won't be the last. Notice also, this beatitude contains a double blessing. It's a little bit unique from the rest in our list. In verse 10 and 11, they both begin with the word blessed. Here's a double blessing, and it's a compound statement, a compound beatitude. Now, why would Jesus give double blessing to this statement? I think it may be this final beatitude requires a final double blessing because Jesus knows we're going to need it. We're going to need all the reassurance of blessing on this one because this one is a little bit concerning. This one can sound a little scary. You see, to this point, Jesus has been showing us what Christian character will look like in a fallen world. And we've seen seven different aspects of Christian character. But now he suddenly takes an interesting turn. He's been talking about peacemaking in verse 9. And now he's talking about persecution. And here's why. Because not all attempts at peace will end in peace. Not all attempts at reconciliation will succeed. To this point, Jesus has been showing us what blessed Christianity will look like. But he knows that we might anticipate that if we just follow Jesus and we just are peacemakers and we are meek and we are humble and we mourn our own sin and we pursue righteousness, that just all the world around us is going to welcome us and love us and cheer us on and say, that's good for you. We're so excited. But in this final beatitude, Christ dispels with any such idealistic notions. In reality, those Christians who truly fit the bill, they are those that Jesus has described in these verses. Jesus is saying they will suffer. They will be ostracized. They will experience persecution. The seven aspects of Christian character Jesus has previously mentioned to our text are not unrelated to persecution. They are the badge of righteousness for which Christ's people are persecuted. In other words, the world will usually despise you for being desperate for God's grace, for mourning your sin, for meekly submitting to Christ, and for craving to please him by living a righteous life. That's not going to make you popular in this world. Your mercy will expose the lack of mercy in others. Your purity of heart will expose their impurity of heart. Your peacemaking will expose their lack of peace, their propensity towards strife and conflict. And you know what that's going to do? That's going to turn their guns on you. Sinners will tend to hate Christians for exposing their own sin, just like Abel's righteousness exposed the unrighteousness of his brother Cain. Now, maybe this is not all very encouraging, but here's the main point of verses 10 through 12, and it's very encouraging. True Christians will overcome persecution for Christ's sake. True Christians will overcome persecution for Christ's sake. And this morning, we're going to examine two realities from this final beatitude. These are realities that show us true Christians will overcome persecution for Christ's sake. First off, verses 10 and 11 show us true Christians will suffer persecution for Christ's sake. They will suffer. Jesus says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Now, what is persecution? That Greek word translated to persecute here means to vex. It means to molest. Sometimes to prosecute, or even it was used to pursue, to harass somebody, even to the point of death. John Stott points out that persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. That is, when the King of Heaven commands his subjects to live one way, and the rebel prince of this world that the Bible also talks about commands his subjects to live another, you end up with a conflict. You end up with a clash of values, and the result of this conflict is persecution. Persecution for those who want to be faithful to Christ. It is to be expected when you are living behind enemy lines that your loyalty to King Jesus is going to bring you into conflict with the earthly powers that be. So let's examine what Scripture teaches about this persecution that we might be ready when it comes. First, persecution follows a historical pattern. It follows a pattern throughout history. Notice the end of verse 12. Jesus has said, "In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Scripture records for us a pattern that carries forward throughout history. It begins with Abel, who pleased the Lord, the Bible tells us. He desired to please God, but his righteous deeds as a young man attracted his older brother's envy. And so Cain eventually murders his brother Abel. And reading forward, this is just a pattern. We find Joseph, for what's doing right, he is sold into slavery. He is later cast into prison for the sake of righteousness. Moses, we all know Moses. Moses was continually reviled for following God's commands. He was just trying to be God's spokesman. And he's constantly coming against opposition. Elijah was hunted like a wild animal for preaching what God told him. Isaiah was placed in a hollow log and sawn in half. Jeremiah was thrown down a well. John the Baptist lost his head. Jesus is put on the cross. You see, there is a pattern. There's a reaction from the world that shows us a pattern of persecution. And we see this in the church's suffering. Every Christian should read John Fox's Book of Martyrs. Have you ever read that? Ever heard of that? It is a list of Christians and their stories and how they suffered for their faith through the years. Fox opens with this statement. He says, "The history of the church may almost be said to be a history of the trials and sufferings of its members as experienced at the hands of wicked men." That's right on. Jesus foretold this. He foretold this pattern of persecution to his disciples. He said in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, just know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. Remember the word, Jesus said, because there's coming a time where it's going to come in handy. He says, remember the word I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Today, Open Doors International tells us that roughly 5,000 Christians are killed for their faith each year. But here's the thing. That is actually the most conservative estimate we have. These would involve only documented cases where motives can clearly be established. So that's an absolute minimum. Actually, the Center for the Study of Global Christianity has estimated this number may range as high as 90 to 100,000 per year. Martyrs, people killed for their faith. And this broader scope of statistics would take into account genocidal programs conducted against Christians in different parts of the world. We're talking about just martyrdom there in those numbers. But what about people that have lost limbs? They've been tortured for the faith. They've lost family members or property. Their lands have been confiscated. Or those who've been abducted and raped and so forth. What about all those? The Pew Research Center reports Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. And no, you won't get that from our friendly neighborhood media. People don't talk about this, but it is a reality in our world, and it's been the case. And Christ predicted this clear pattern of persecution that runs throughout history. Now, maybe you're thinking, Pastor, I've never been persecuted. I've never been persecuted like that. Well, persecution varies in kind and degree. Jesus doesn't get real specific here, but the Bible is clear that persecution will come in different shapes and sizes. So what kind of persecution can we expect to suffer for his name? The Puritan Thomas Watson lists two kinds of persecution. Persecution, this is hostility to the name of Christ, persecution of the hand, and persecution of the tongue. A persecution of the hand involves physical suffering. In Mark 13:9, Jesus mentions that his disciples would be flogged, beaten for his name's sake. And you know it happened. Just read the book of Acts. In Matthew 24:9, he describes how non-believers will deliver you, he's speaking to his disciples, to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Now you can go ahead and read the history of the early church and you will see, yes, people were killed for their faith in Jesus. So persecution varies in kind and degree. And there are sufferings right now, my friend, that are being endured by people for the sake of Jesus that are just unimaginable. I could share a lot of these stories with you. I'll just share one. In Richard Warmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ, he tells of how a pastor named Florescu was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was badly beaten. Then starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He couldn't sleep at night. He had to defend himself all the time. If he rested for a moment, the rats would attack him. And he was forced to stand for 2 weeks, day and night. Now, this is a pastor imprisoned in Soviet Russia. The communists wanted to compel him to betray his brethren. But he steadfastly resisted, and in the end, they brought in his 14-year-old son. They began to whip the boy in front of him, saying that they would continue to beat him until the pastor said what they wished him to say. The poor man was half mad, Wormbrand writes. He bore it as long as he could, and when he could not stand it anymore, he cried to his son, Alexander, I must say what they want. I cannot bear your beating anymore. And the son answered, Father, don't do me the injustice to have a traitor as a parent. Withstand, if they kill me, I will die with the words, Jesus and my fatherland. Communists enraged, Wormbrand says, fell upon the child and beat him to death, blood spattered over the walls of the cell. He died praising God. Now, there are so many stories I could tell with you And these things are not easy to hear. But as distressing as it is to hear or to share this, we in America must know what has happened. We must know what is happening in places around the world. We must be aware of what will happen. Jesus said this would come. Persecution of the hand involves physical affliction of varying degrees. But the Bible also talks about this persecution of the tongue. Persecution of the tongue involves some sort of verbal affliction. And some will say in America, right? I'm sure we've heard this. Maybe we've said this. Now, come on. We in America, we don't know anything about persecution. We don't experience real persecution. And we know what is meant by that. We say that because we still have, in principle, religious freedom. We still have, in principle, freedom of speech. But we mustn't limit our understanding of persecution to physical affliction, because Jesus didn't. Persecution of the tongue is actually far more common, and it is no less real, because let me tell you, it is far, far more effective in keeping Christians quiet, in keeping people ashamed to speak up and follow Jesus. This is a real thing. In verse 11, Jesus describes, see, those who will insult you, he says, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. That's persecution of the tongue. For the early Christians, they were slandered as atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. They were slandered as cannibals because they partook of the Lord's table. They were slandered as incestuous immorals because they spoke of the agape dinner and meeting together in love and greeting one another with a holy kiss. And they were branded as haters of humanity and so on. And you know, it's not too different. Christians today are slandered as homophobes, Islamophobes, haters, bigots, a repressive force to society, oppressors of women's right to abortion, and so on. It may not even appear all that malicious at times, where we are called some name. I actually had a young man recently tell me that just admitting to his friends in his peer group that he was going to go to church Sunday earned upon him the mockery and scorn of all those present. I mean, they just thought that was funny and ridiculous and felt compelled to tell this young man that. And I just want to say that, you know, if your peers know, especially if you're a young person, if your peers know that you're not going to mess around and you're not going to be promiscuous, let's just put it that way, you're not going to play it fast and loose, prepare to be mocked. Prepare to be called all kinds of things. How ridiculous. How silly are you? And people will joke and make all kinds of mockery of you for saying, I want to follow what the Bible says about sexuality. If for Christ's sake you open your mouth, you dare open your mouth to witness the gospel of Jesus, you just tell your friend, hey, I want to tell you the greatest thing of my life that changed my life. I know Jesus Christ can do this for you. Christ wants to save you too. Man, be prepared. Sooner or later, you will be mocked. You will be ostracized. You will have friends turn their back on you. Some people will say, I'm no longer inviting him or her to the party. I don't feel comfortable around him or her. And let me just say, for Christ's sake, this is real. This is a real thing. This might not seem like such a big deal when you listen to what's going on in other parts of the world, where people are having their bones broken, people are having limbs amputated, people are being put to death and tortured for the sake of Christ. It may not seem like a big deal, persecution of the tongue, but how effective is it? Satan will use the persecution of the tongue to close the mouths of millions of Christians. And I'm just saying, this is persecution. It is real, and our enemy knows it is effective. And my friend, Jesus is calling us to speak up anyway. He's calling us to overcome persecution of the tongue. Who cares what people think? Who cares what others will say? We must follow Christ. Persecution follows a pattern we see in Scripture, so that you can expect it. And it does vary in kind and degree, but also persecution comes for different reasons. Notice Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted, period. End quote. No. He says, blessed are those who have been persecuted, what? For the sake of righteousness. In other words, persecution may come to us for all kinds of reasons. It may come to us for reasons other than for the sake of righteousness. You know, in the 1960s, Joseph Bailey wrote a satire called The Gospel Blimp, where a bunch of Christians eager to share their faith decide that they're going to invest in a blimp. And they then fly this blimp all around the neighborhood, dropping tracts, which they call gospel bombs, little leaflets. They're dropping tracts. They're falling everywhere, in people's lawns, on their roofs, cluttering their gutters and everything. And they're dropping these gospel bombs, and they then begin preaching the gospel over a loud speaker. And the locals eventually dub the blimp the litter bug, and they begin to refer to it as the airborne sound truck that is destroying our communal peace. So that when the blimp is eventually sabotaged, of course, some Christians believe they're being persecuted. We're being persecuted now. And the satire, of course, is showing us that's not really the case. Like Kent Hughes has said, sometimes Christians are not persecuted for their Christianity, but are persecuted for their lack of it. There is nothing Christian about those sort of offensive measures, but Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's doing what Christ has commanded me to do. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus says. Now, if I were writing a satire for our time, here in this age today, it would be aimed at Christians today who somehow believe we can reach our community with Jesus, we can bring our community to Jesus without ever taking a public stand for Christ. Those who claim, hey, to be most effective for Jesus' sake, we must do whatever is necessary to be liked. We have to be cool. We have to fit in. And I think a satire for that populace of Christians would be very, very much needed today. This idea that to avoid persecution of the tongue, these Christians will never take a public stand for Christ. Is that right? We say, well, at least they're not offending anybody. At least they're not causing any problems in the community. But this morning, our Lord has a word for us. Has a word for us that we don't want to cause any conflict, right? We don't want to speak up for Jesus. We don't want to take a public stand. Are you ready to hear what the Lord has to say? Do we have ears to hear? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. You will be persecuted if you're going to follow Christ. Peter has said, don't think it strange when the fiery ordeal is talking about hostility from the culture. When it comes upon you, we are actually to think it strange when hostility does not come to us for Jesus' name. So we don't go out looking for trouble. We shouldn't go out with a martyr's complex looking for persecution. No, no, no. Look for Jesus. Follow Christ at whatever cost. And when persecution comes, follow him through that. They say there's no such thing as a free lunch. I think that's true. Your breakfast this morning cost you something. You know, the clothes you're wearing this morning cost you something. The car you rode in or drove in, it cost you something. And even if you didn't pay for it yourself, it cost somebody something. Because everything has a cost. Everything costs something. So how is it that when it comes to following Jesus, many Christians somehow expect it's not going to cost anything? It's cheap. It's free, right? Yeah, salvation's free. It costs the Lord Jesus everything. Gave his life. So what's it going to cost you to follow Christ? Everything. Everything. Your life. How could it cost anything less? Beloved, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a fearmonger. You know that. But if we continue on this current cultural trajectory that we are presently on, if we do, at some point, for the sake of Christ, some of us in this very room are going to lose our reputation because of slander. Some of us are going to lose our jobs. Some of us are going to be fined. Some have actually presented legislation that for preaching the things I'm telling you, for preaching the things the Bible says, we should be fined. Because it's hate speech. And my friends, when the fines come and we can't pay, we will be incarcerated. And actually, if you think I'm just speaking something crazy here, you can actually read in history that this has happened. This is what happens in countries with increasing totalitarian forms of government. We would be taxed out of this building. I'm just saying, if we continue on the current trend of our culture, we can expect things are going to get harder. Things are heating up. So now is the time to get serious. Don't sleep in church. Don't forget to or neglect to read your Bible and spend time with God and His people. Awake. Now is the time to draw close to the Lord. Now is the time to bond together. Now is the time to get to know God and His Word. And as we have opportunity, let us prove the culture wrong in every way we can by our good works and our Christian conduct. Let us show them who Christ is and what Christ has done. By the way we live, the true Christian will suffer persecution for Christ's sake. That's somewhat we've been seeing. But secondly, here we see that the true Christian will rejoice. In overcoming persecution that they will suffer, the true Christian will rejoice in persecution for Christ's sake. Jesus does not just say Christians are blessed. He here commands in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Do you see that? Rejoice and be glad, that is, in your suffering, in your persecution. This is like what we read about in Acts 5:41. After being flogged for preaching Jesus' name, the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now, how can you do the same? How could you actually rejoice in persecution for Christ's sake? Jesus gives us three reasons here. First, rejoice because you've got a place in God's kingdom. You've got a place in God's kingdom. Jesus says in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In London, 1555, that was a long time ago, during the reign of Bloody Mary Tudor, a Protestant pastor named Lawrence Saunders was led to the place where he was to be burned at the stake. He was told he would be pardoned if he would simply recant his faith. But Saunders replied at the stake, the blessed gospel of Christ is what I hold. That I do believe, that I have taught, and that I will never revoke. Mr. Saunders then slowly moved towards the fire, sank to the earth, and prayed. He then rose up and embraced the stake and frequently said, welcome, thou cross of Christ. Welcome, everlasting life, as the flames consumed him. Here was a man who recognized and truly believed the words of our Lord. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he saw that his execution was his opportunity to enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying, no one's saying, that by suffering for Christ at the stake, being burned at the stake, this man was earning eternal life. That's not what the gospel teaches. This wasn't his ticket, his free ride to heaven. But I'll tell you what, it sure proved to all that this man had a place to be. And it wasn't here. His eyes had seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He was destined toward the heaven. He had set his eyes on that, and nothing could deter him. So Christian, where is your place? Where do you belong? Your life will show you that. Jesus said, where your treasures are, there is your heart also. Where are you inclined to? Where is your destination? You know, on this side of life, I don't think anything brings us closer to heaven than suffering for the sake of Jesus. I'd imagine that if you asked any veteran saint, when did you in your life, looking back over your lifetime, when did you feel closest to Jesus? And I could share with you testimonies to this effect, but I would imagine their answer would likely be, when I bled for Him, when I took stripes for Him, when I was shamed on His account. That is when I felt nearer to the Lord than ever before. It's almost as if persecution for Christ's sake brings us up to the mountaintop. And in the midst of our suffering, we can suddenly look out over and see the promised land, so that we don't know when, but as sure as anything, persecution brings us to know we will arrive. We are, as Jesus told us, those who belong in the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Christ said. Christians can rejoice in persecution for Christ's sake because you've got a place in the kingdom. But secondly, rejoice because you've got a great reward. Jesus says, verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. Your reward in heaven is great. And this is where we just need to seriously rethink our priorities. Why should we envy those who are rich and wealthy but die in their sin? They will not have a penny to their name if they die without Christ. When John D. Rockefeller died, many were curious to know the extent of his fortunes. And so one reporter asked of Rockefeller's highest aides, how much did Mr. Rockefeller leave behind? And the man simply replied, all of it. All of it. Which is the case with all of us. You're not taking anything with you. We must leave all behind. I've said it before, and it's been said, that you'll never see a moving truck following a hearse. Because you can't take anything here, there. It won't fit out life's exit gate. The missionary C.T. Studd then had it right when he said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You must leave all behind. But what you do for Christ, what you suffer for his sake, will not be forgotten. Jesus tells us he will reward, God will reward his children. Actually, after seeing a rich man, do you remember the story in the Bible? Matthew 19, Mark 10, parallel account. They see the rich man turning his back on Christ. He would rather live it up in the world for a few years. And he walks away from Christ. He walks away on life eternal. And Peter turns to Jesus and says, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed you. What then will we have? And no, Jesus didn't say, Peter, how dare you? How dare you even think of being rewarded? No, Jesus said, Mark 10, 29, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And once again, this is not to say that service to Christ is all about racking up favor with God, earning crowns, earning brownie points, trying to work your way up to that biggest mansion. No, no, no. But we do need to remember that our Heavenly Father delights to reward his children. That's the heart of God. His eye is generous. And I believe it's fair to say that God will actually be more filled with joy to reward his people than his people will be to receive his reward. But let me add this. This is not about the reward. It's about really what the reward signifies. Why is God giving his people a reward in the first place? You know why? Because he approves of them. He approves of them. We see an example of this when a mob is prepared to murder the deacon Stephen. In the early church, they're prepared to murder him. Stephen looks up, Luke writes, and he sees Christ. He says, I see Christ standing at the right hand of God. And this is the only time we're told in the Bible that Jesus is said to be standing in heaven. In fact, everywhere else, he is clearly seated because his work is done. That's what scriptures teach. Christ ascends to heaven. He's waiting to return. But here we read, even though Christ says his work is finished, he's completed the Father's will, yet Jesus stands in heaven here. He stands to show his approval. His approval for his servant, Stephen. Wow, this is why God rewards his children. He delights in them, and he approves of their work. So he wants to reward them. Why then rejoice in persecution for Christ's sake? Because you've got a place in the kingdom, Jesus says. And you've got a great reward. But third, rejoice, Christ says, because you're in good company. You're in good company. Verse 12 here. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And these words strike us in a couple of ways. For one thing, they inspire us to recall the suffering of others. The sacrifice, recall the sacrifice that others have made. This past June witnessed the 80th anniversary of D-Day. The Allied Liberation Force, when they invaded France. And not far from the beaches where the invasion took place, there's a cemetery. There's a cemetery filled with white crosses. Over 9,000 crosses that mark the places where Americans lie buried. Those who died in the liberation of France. How sobering. How sobering to see the sacrifice of so many. How can you look out over a vast multitude of tombs, of crosses, knowing that they represent the life and blood sacrifice of a human being just as real as you? How can you look at that and not be moved and inspired to think of the cost of freedom? To see a sacrifice so great inspires us, does it not? And I think this gets somewhat at Jesus' point. Remember, he's saying, remember the sacrifice of those who've gone before you, the prophets, those who spoke for God, who were often martyred for their faith. They often suffered ridicule and shame for the word of God. But now this word has come to us. They sacrificed for you. This would be the implication of Jesus' words. And now it's your turn to sacrifice for others. The other way that Jesus' words here at the end of verse 12 strike us is that they encourage us that we are not alone. We are not alone in our struggle. But our struggle is part of a far greater struggle. Now, I'm not watching the Olympics this year, if you were curious. I've got better things to do with my time, and I want nothing to do with what it's become. But we've all seen enough of the opening Olympic ceremonies to know that there is, traditionally, much pride which athletes have in marching under their country's flag, in representing their nation. It is a pride of what they represent. I am marching under my country's banner. I represent my nation. And it's this idea that I am marching with all of my fellow citizens cheering me on. That's exciting. That's encouraging. I'm not alone. I'm part of something greater. Well, Christian, the Bible teaches that you are an athlete and you are running a race. Spiritually, you are running a race for the sake of Christ. You are running for Christ, and that means that you are representing the God of all creation, just like the prophets before you. Everything I'm telling you really is coming from Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. Jesus' words remind me of Hebrews 11, where you have this great hall of faith. Many of those listed there are the prophets, those who gave their very lives for the word of God. And chapter 11 gives way to 12 by telling us now, all right, now it's your turn. They fought a good fight. They finished the race. Now it's come to you. Now they're passing the baton to you. And actually, you have in heaven a great cloud of witnesses watching you. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And so, you know how it is. All we really need is the Lord. But the Lord knows that sometimes we could use some encouragement. He knows what we're up against. He knows the suffering we will face. But if you're suffering for Jesus, or when you suffer for Jesus, cheer up. Rejoice. Be glad, Jesus says. You couldn't be part of a greater cause. You couldn't represent a greater king. You couldn't have a greater reward. And you couldn't find a greater way to be more blessed. And so true Christians will overcome. They won't just face persecution, they will overcome persecution for Christ's sake. And they will overcome persecution and not be crushed by it because Christ himself is overcome. And they, that is all of his true people, are in Christ. They will follow him through the waters, through the fire, through life, through death. Christian, following Jesus isn't going to make you popular. It will earn you stripes. Stripes of a different kind. Are you ready? Are you preparing? Are you ready and preparing to bear shame and pain for his name? We are about to witness some brothers and sisters following Christ and believers' baptism. And everything that we've seen from God's word today segues very neatly into this actual baptismal ceremony. Because those coming forward for baptism are making a most serious pledge. They are making a public declaration that they have decided to follow Christ no matter the cost. I was reading of Christians in Iran, and there a man or a woman caught reading a Bible can say, "I was reading it in order to better defend Islam," they say. Or a man or woman caught going to church or speaking to a pastor, they tell us, can say, "Well, I was disputing with the Christians. I was not in agreement with them." But a man or a woman who is baptized can offer no such excuse. It is in the minds of many Muslims and other places in the world, by the way, too. It is the dividing line. Baptism is to cross the Rubicon. It's to cross a point of no return. I have decided, it is saying, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. No turning back. These here today, as they pass through the waters of baptism and make their vow, they're saying something to us. But what about you? What about you? How serious are you in your pursuit of Christ? Maybe you've believed on Christ. You claim to have believed in him, but you're not living for him right now. My friend, you need to repent. You need to come back to the Lord. And there's no better time than today. Maybe there's someone here you'd admit, "Well, you know, I've never committed my life and faith to Christ. I'm not sure I want to, or I'm not sure he's real." I'd love to talk with you. We love to do that here at this church. And we certainly welcome you and love you regardless of what you think. But maybe somebody would say, "Well, you know, I'm not sure my faith is real. I'm not sure my faith is real enough to withstand persecution for Christ's sake." Let me say, whatever the case, if you have any questions or concerns, I would invite you, when the service is over, to please see me or see Pastor Kevin. We'd like to talk with you from God's word. Now, at this time, I'm going to ask if Pastor Kevin would come. He's going to close us in prayer, and he will pray for these who have come forward to be baptized. And would you join him in prayer as he comes?